Autonomy. The quality or state of being self-governed, self-directing freedom, and especially moral independence. Or autonomous, having the freedom to govern oneself or control one's own affairs. Independent. Now, while there are aspects of autonomy that are desirable, and certainly for the typical American, at least as we think in political terms, there are aspects of autonomy which we celebrate, which we rejoice in. But the Christian has to always remember this. We were created by God in His image, and from the very beginning we were not created to be autonomous. We were designed by God to be dependent, interdependent even. And I'm not talking about God's design as though it's a plan B after the fall. I'm talking about God's design from the very beginning. Our need for dependence is not the result of sin. He created, God did, man. He created the first man, Adam. And Adam was set in the midst of God's creation, the apex of which was the Garden of Eden. And he was given responsibility, and he was given authority, and he was given all manner of liberty. Here's the record of that, in case you aren't presently familiar with that. It's in Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible. And then God said, "Behold," speaking to Adam, "I've given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food, and it was so." But God wasn't finished talking to Adam. Chapter 2, the words from the Lord continue. "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." So there in that created beginning, there in that garden, there was freedom. There were choices that Adam could make. There was liberty that he could exercise. Except that one tree. Significant, isn't it? That there would just be one tree, isolated. To say the least, it's significant. God's the one that isolated it. God's the one that distinguished it from among the other trees. It's God who called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then it was God who forbid Adam to eat from it. So what is that tree? What does it represent, we might say? There are a lot of opinions about that. We aren't really told exactly in the text the details of that tree. But what we can be really clear about, what we can clearly know about that tree, is that it represented freedom to determine for oneself what is good and what is evil. It represented a moral liberty. And most significantly, this tree offered a freedom to determine what was good and what was evil without God's direction. So you see there in that garden, from the very beginning, Adam was in fellowship with God. They walked together, we're told, in the garden. God giving direction, God giving instruction, God granting truth and wisdom and insight to Adam. All of these things that Adam required, all of these things that Adam needed. Adam was, we know, dependent upon that relationship with his Creator. That was God's intention. Morality has never been man's choice. Concerning right and wrong, man has never been autonomous. We depend on God's revelation to direct us, to direct our paths, to guide us toward what is right, and to direct our paths away from what is evil. Yet we also have to note that while Adam was there and enjoyed that fellowship with God, a dependence on His guidance, a listening to and taking in all of His instruction, everything was not good. In fact, in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, God said that. It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So there again is God speaking. That's the dependence that Adam had on God to give him this instruction, to give him this perspective. But also this perspective opens up to us the reality not just of dependence on God, but interdependence on other human beings. A man with a woman, a relationship out of which would come children and more relationships. Adam and Eve then dependent on God and dependent on one another. That was life in the garden. They were to exercise this rule and this dominion and this authority together. It was a joint venture to bring glory to God, to accomplish that for which they were created. They were free from sin. They were free from sickness and despair. There was no death. They were free, truly free, free to live, free to commune with the God of the universe, free to enjoy one another's company, free to thrive together, free to produce a family together. All of this as they exercised the God-given authority that they had to rule and to reign and to exercise dominion. All of that they had and all of that they enjoyed. Until the tempter came. What the tempter came and offered them, make no mistake about it, was autonomy. A clever lie that led mankind down the path of destruction. The first step was simply this. The tempter said, "You can decide for yourself. You can govern yourself. You can be independent." Well, Eve, acting independently from Adam, made a choice to participate and partake of that tree. Then Adam, acting independently of God, followed her. And the rest, as they say, is history. Mankind fell. And we, all of us, are included in that. So what was the most significant result of the fall? What's the most significant consequence? You say, well, maybe it's sin, right? It's just sin itself. That's the most significant thing. We could read on and see that suddenly there's conflict in the marriage. That's surely significant. There's now suffering in childbirth, and now work has to be by the sweat of the brow. All of those things are significant consequences of this determination to be autonomous and decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And then came the children, and we see in the children there was envy and jealousy and strife, and ultimately there was hatred and murder. All of those things are significant, and all of them are consequences of this decision, consequences of the fall that we still see today. It's all around us every day. But listen to me, all of those consequences stem from the same thing, really. All sin and all of the consequences of sin stem from the demanded autonomy of man, which at its heart is independence from God. And I would just submit to you that's the most significant consequence of the fall. Our relationship with God is severed. And not only is it severed, listen, not only is communion and fellowship with God broken, but we don't want it anymore. We don't desire it anymore. And in our imagined bliss of autonomy, we've completely lost our way. We are wandering around in an immoral stupor. Paul describes it. Romans chapter 3, quoting the Old Testament, There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. That's the consequence of the fall. Separated from God, no desire for God. None whatsoever. Verse 13, it affects how we speak. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they just keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they cannot know, have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is freedom, we cry. Well, God calls it something else, doesn't He? God says it's the path to certain doom. This is living under the present and ever-increasing wrath of God. Paul says so back in chapter 2. Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one, every person, according to his deeds. Now, I think you'll agree with me, that is not a pretty picture. And into that, into the fallen humanity, steps God. The relationship was severed, and He comes to restore it. So that's why I say the greatest consequence of the fall was the lost relationship with God, because that's what He worked through His Son to reestablish. That's what He wants for us. The steps He takes in bringing us back to Himself are through the grace provided by the sacrifice of His own Son. That's the length to which He will go to reestablish a relationship with fallen mankind, to bring the sinner back to Himself, to once again be dependent on Him, to desire His abiding presence. And when that happens, the inner dependence once again is quickened all around us. We want each other. We desire each other. Human relationships matter, and by that same grace, they too can be restored. And God's presence is there, active in our lives. We're dependent on Him, and we become interdependent on one another. And this is the steps back, the road back to what God always intended. Every believer needs to know and to be reminded that union with Christ is the goal of the gospel. Him present with us. Him present in us. Indivisible fellowship while we are devoted to submission to Him as not only our Savior, but as our Lord. Paul gives a beautiful picture of that in the book of Galatians chapter 2. He says, I died. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's not me any longer that lives, but it's Christ that lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, the life that you can see, I actually live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Read that backwards. Christ loved me while I was an autonomous rebel, and He gave Himself up for me. And now I live by faith in the sacrifice of the Son of God that He made for me. And I've died to myself. I've died to my independence. I've died to my autonomy. And I no longer live. Christ lives in me. That's the Christian's gain. That's what we get by Christ. We get the living and abiding presence of Christ in us. Christ in me. The hope of glory. And so this idea of Christ in us has a profound effect on our relationships. Obviously, we begin to see clearly that not only do we need Christ, but we need each other so that we can pursue Christ-likeness. And we've been talking about that for a couple of weeks now. And I just want to kind of give you a landscape, the geography of that reality, because it's all over your Bible. It's certainly all over your New Testament. The Bible says we need the counsel and the admonition of other believers. We've looked at that. That's what Paul told the Romans. They were able to do that. We're told to restore one another. We're told to bear one another's burdens, especially if someone is caught in a trespass. And we looked at that already, Galatians chapter 6. We're to work from humility toward unity with humbleness, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another in love. We're working toward the unity of the bond of peace. We're to forgive one another, we're told, not just in Ephesians 4:32, but everywhere in the New Testament. We're to worship together and sing to one another, singing songs not just to God as we've done today, but even as we do that, we're singing to one another, we're instructing one another, we're encouraging one another. You see, this is not life independent. This is life interdependent on one another. This is life in the body of Christ. There's love for one another. Love that we're told by Paul establishes us. In other words, we need the love of one another to stabilize our lives, to make sure that we don't become wavering. We're supposed to comfort one another. We're supposed to encourage one another. We're supposed to build one another up, we're told. I mean, it's everywhere. These are just samplings of the call for believers' need for interdependence, even as together we depend on God. The writer of Hebrews says we're to stimulate one another. We're to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. James says we can't speak against one another. We can't complain against one another. We confess our sins to one another. We pray for one another. Peter says fervently love one another from the heart. Be hospitable to one another. Serve one another. Okay, you get all this? Now listen. Since the garden, every sinful act is an act of rebellion against God's authority in our life. It's an act of independence that shatters our relationship with Him and our relationships with one another. For the Christian, our eternal relationship with Christ is secured. Every sin committed is forgiven by the same blood that forgave your unbelief when you came to Him. But our communion with God and with one another is interrupted when we stray from the narrow path, as Dennis prayed this morning. Our joy is lost. Our relationships suffer. And we have to repent. Therefore, listen, the work of a counselor, the work of a fellow believer who God would like to use to as a sanctifying influence in the life of another believer, that work is always the same work. You need to get this if you're interested in this study and how we can help other people. You need to be sure you get this one. It's always the same. It doesn't matter the circumstance. Bring them back to God. Bring them back to Christ. That's always what we're doing. Someone may say to me, you know, Pastor Steve, I have a friend whose marriage is on the rocks and I want to help him. But I don't understand all the nuances of marriage and the ins and outs of relationships. And I don't know about her husband, but what I know about her husband, I'm not sure I could live with him either. This is way more than I could possibly do, Pastor Steve. How can I possibly offer any counsel into a broken marriage? Well, here's the answer for the morning. The presence. That's our first pivot. Whenever you're confronted with a circumstance where you might be used by God, your first pivot is to this. Your first pivot is toward relationship with Christ. Every relationship in a Christian's life, in your life and in my life, every other relationship we have is dependent on the presence of Christ for it to thrive. And so if it isn't thriving, then there's a severance there somewhere in the relationship with Christ. That's where we always go first. That's our first pivot. That's our isolated direction as we seek to counsel someone who's struggling in whatever they're struggling in. As a believer, whatever they're struggling in, we got to get them to Christ. And that means that every biblical counseling opportunity begins with the gospel. Every one of them. No exceptions. In the relationship with Christ is where we begin. Now watch, you're confronted out there in a family member or a relationship at work or a friend in the marketplace, and they have a marriage issue, and you know that we have to pivot to Christ, but you also know they're not Christians. Well, if they're not Christians, then biblical counsel per se, you need to know this, is useless. Without Christ, they can't understand the Scripture that you're committed to pour into their life to help their marriage. They can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "We've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." That's who we are in Christ. This is what we've been given. Look at it. You can see it. We've received the Spirit who is from God, and we have then, by that same Spirit, been given knowledge, understanding, insight into the Word of God, and this is what we speak. Do you see it? This is what we were given, so this is what we speak. This is what we teach. This is how we approach life and all of its challenges. What we do is look at a circumstance and we combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words and we speak into that circumstance. Now, so you understand, that's a picture of a life-changing conversation between two believers. There is power and promise when two believers, both with that Spirit of truth abiding in them, begin to talk in spiritual terms about spiritual things, which God, alive in them, has given them insight into. Notice the pronouns there. Paul says, "We speak, we know, things we also speak." This isn't Paul having a conversation with himself. But it also isn't Paul having a conversation with an unbeliever. This is a conversation, words of life with fellow believers. I know that because this is what he says in the very next verse. "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because those things are spiritually appraised, and he doesn't have the Spirit." Now that's clear, isn't it? A natural man can't have that conversation, spiritual thoughts combined with spiritual words. It's all foolishness to them. They cannot understand what you're saying. It's not your English that's bad. It's the absence of the Spirit of God to illumine that truth that's missing. So if you're following this, every counseling situation begins with either the celebration of a shared Spirit to which now we turn, who will lead us and instruct us and guide everything that we say, or it necessarily becomes a gospel proclamation that the Spirit might give life and establish a common language so we can make some progress. Because if you don't have it, you can't help them. And in most cases, if what was missing was the reality of the Spirit of Christ in them, if they were just lost, if this encounter with the gospel, they thought they were going to fix their marriage, God wanted to save them, if that happens by God's grace, you probably won't have to fix the marriage, because that grace permeates, begins to flow through them and affects what? All of their interdependent relationships. Now, all the problems won't just go away, and there might be much need for shared communion around the Word of God with that fellow believer. So you see what happened? Sin entered in. Not the sin of the husband toward the wife. Not the wife's sins against the husband. Those things matter, but listen, those things don't matter most. What matters most is that the sin, whatever it is that is now infecting this marriage that we've imagined, that sin is an offense against a holy God. That's what matters most. It's a sin against Christ, and that's where the restoration has to begin. Now, the couple, even the Christian couple, they want to rush on to something else. But you don't know what he did to me. You don't know what she said to me. You don't know what it's like living with them. Now, you need to be patient and you need to listen to that, because all those things matter. But you have to keep coming back to what matters most. What matters most, where real change has to start, is where is the sin that has severed the relationship with Christ? Where is the sin that has interrupted communion with God? David, King David, famously sinned. He sinned against a man named Uriah. He had an affair with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, and a pregnancy resulted. More than that, David decided to kill Uriah. And then comes the interposition of truth. God sent someone to David with the truth. Nathan becomes David's counselor. He becomes the instrument of grace in the life of David to bring hope into this horrible situation. And we can learn from that. So this is where I'd like you to turn in your Bible if you've been trying to keep up. I know that's been hard. But you can find 2 Samuel about midway through the first half of your Old Testament. 2 Samuel, and open to chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I printed it also here if you want to follow along. Verse 1, then, after this situation I described, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan came to him and said, and there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Verse 4, now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Verse 5, then David's anger burned greatly against the man after he heard this story. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Now, you see David's anger rise. And you might think, hey, you know, there's no names in this story. Really, David? Aren't you overreacting a little bit here? I say that to say this to you. Your greatest anger will rise up against another person when you see in them you. Verse 7. Nathan then said to David, you are the man. David sees a situation and can identify it as wrong. And now David is exposed as being the wrongdoer. Now, if you're keeping up, you might be thinking, listen for a minute, don't read ahead. You might be thinking, it sounds to me like Nathan, the counselor, went to David and began with human relationships. He didn't begin with the relationship concerning God. I thought we were supposed to always pivot to God, always start with the main thing. Why did Nathan take this path? The main thing is the believer's relationship with God. The main thing is David's relationship with God. That's where the sin begins. Why did Nathan go this path? Well, it only looks like he went that path because I stopped reading in the middle of a verse, which I never recommend for any believer, and even though I commanded you to stop reading ahead. You should never stop in the middle of a verse. Here's what Nathan actually said to David. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why, God says, have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in His sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon." You see that now, don't you? It isn't our sin against people. It's our sin against God. But it isn't our sin against God separate from our sins with other people, disconnected from that as though they don't go together. It's our sin against God juxtaposed with our sin against our spouse or against our neighbor or against, in this case, Uriah and Bathsheba. David, Nathan says, you have sinned because you despised the word of the Lord. You despised God's truth, and you did evil in His sight. You decided about a thing without following what God had already said about a thing. You decided that you could decide for yourself about a thing, even if it was contrary to what God has said about a thing. You ate from that tree. That's what Nathan said to David. You thought morality was in your hands. You thought you could decide what was good and what was evil. That's the sin. And the consequences of that sin led you to sin against Uriah, led you to take Bathsheba as if she were your own. And then, finally, that sin against the Word of God has led to adultery. The bite of the forbidden fruit has now produced an offspring. She's pregnant. Now, listen to me, friends. Nathan is an example of biblical counseling that offers real hope because it gets to the point of the matter. The relationship severed is the relationship between you and God. You despised what He said. This is, don't forget, in God's own words, David is a man after God's own heart. But yet here, tempted, he despises what God says. Figuratively speaking, David threw God away. He despised Him. "Out of my presence," he said. And he acted on his own whims. Now he's been confronted. What will happen? Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. What happened when biblical counseling, the truth of God, was poured out into David's heart? He repented. And when he repented, notice he repented first, what? He repented to God. "Against you I have sinned. I've sinned against the Lord," not against Uriah directly, not against Bathsheba directly. "I've sinned against God." Because of that confession, because of that cry of repentance, he was forgiven. Now, there's a lot of work left to do, right? We're going to pick up here next week. There's a lot of work left to do. Now, we got a sick baby who God says is going to die. You see, when God pours grace into a circumstance where you might be used as an instrument of that grace, it doesn't fix everything all at once. There's a lot of work to be done. And I hope you note here that while the sin is forgiven, the consequences abide, at least in this life. So this is basic, and I'm done. But I want you to know, as basic as this has been this morning, this is graduate level biblical counseling training. It doesn't get any. This is it, right? This is it. You take them to their relationship with God, and you call them to repent. The Christian who would be effective ever in counseling another believer, no matter what the sin, must always start with the reality of our sinful autonomy, that we have despised the Word of God and we've decided we can choose for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. That's where repentance begins. That's where dependence is restored and interdependence, one with another, has hope. It's that place where God was present and you said, leave. This is just between me and her. This is just between me and him. Christian, he won't leave. He will not leave. And you should be thankful for that. John writes, if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. He'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Maybe that's you this morning.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.